All right, Hebrews chapter 12. We're continuing our study this morning, Unraveled. Oftentimes, the hardship that comes into our lives can seem like it's just going to unravel us. Like there is a tugging going on, and who knows where it will end or what things will look like when it's finished. And we're trying to encourage one another from God's Word to say that actually, in the life of a believer who relates to a Heavenly Father who cares and who is deliberate in his interactions with his children, we can think of that not so much as an unraveling, but as a tinking. Tinking is a knitting word, so I'm told, about how a careful crafter will carefully take apart a part of the knit in order to repair or to correct a mistake. So we can see that the Lord's hand in our lives might feel like unraveling, but with our confidence in His goodness, we can believe that we are actually being tinked. Irma Bombeck. How many people recognize that name? Yeah, all of us older folks. Irma Louise Bombeck was an American humorist who achieved great popularity for her newspaper humor column describing suburban home life. It was syndicated from 65 to 1996. 15 books of her humor have been published, and most of those became bestsellers. She had a way of helping a wide audience see life with her sense of humor, but also with a clever dose of reality that would make you pause and think. There was a method to her madness. Just a couple of her great lines. She once wrote, "I came from a family where gravy was considered a beverage." I love that. She said, "Housework, if you do it right, will kill you." I like this one. "A man shopping with his wife is like a dog line dancing. He can do it, but he's not enjoying it." Yes, but maybe not he can do it either. I'm not sure about that part. In her usual style, she once wrote this. She wrote, "I actually sat down once with one of my kids and tried to explain the meaning of no. It means I love you enough to want you to have as smooth a journey through life as possible. I don't pretend to know where all the chuck holes are, but I've fallen in a few, and I want to save you from doing the same thing. When I see you going in the wrong direction, I have to say no to get you back on track. I don't want you to be hurt or to hurt someone else. And a lot of no's can make that possible. I want," and this is the line here, I hope this sticks in your mind a little bit, "I want your trust that I will say yes as often as I can, but no when I must." Can I say it again? "I want you to trust that I will say yes as often as I can, but no when I must." She goes on, "I'll be honest with you. When I say, 'We'll talk about it later,' or 'I'll ask your father,' there isn't a chance of a snowball in Phoenix in the summer that the answer will be yes. I'm stalling. I'm stalling because I don't enjoy the look of disappointment on your face, and I want to be loved. My son sat there a long time without speaking, and then he said, 'So why don't you want me to ever have a good time?'" Right? "Why don't you want me to have a good time?" There's a lot going on there in those simple lines, things that relate to raising kids that those of us who are parents certainly understand, but also things that point to our relationship with a Heavenly Father, if you think about it just for a moment. We're working through this series about suffering. It's kind of a thing where you can plug in your own word there, depending upon how you're feeling on this particular Sunday. Is it suffering? Is it hardship? Is it frustration? Is it disappointment? You know, where's it coming from? What's the angle? And how severe is it? You just plug in the word. when we're dealing with that kind of experience in life, we certainly need to relate it to our Heavenly Father. So here's where we've come so far. Let me just remind you, it's a tremendous challenge ever to say within the time frame of a single sermon something that's balanced on the topic. It kind of flows throughout the sermon series because there's so many different angles, and even then we might not get it right. It's a challenge to pull together everything that the Lord says in Scripture about this topic. And so I just want you to feel with me, feel for me here a little bit. I may not get it just right, but I don't want to offend you. Most importantly, I want to communicate what God has to say on the topic. So we started in this place. God is sovereign and good. All right? We wanted to shore up our faith first and say, before we get into anywhere what it feels like or what the purpose of suffering might be for, let's shore up our theology and say God is sovereign and good. Secondly, last week we said suffering is real. Yeah, we don't want to deny it. That's not the Christian perspective. That's not the Bible's perspective to deny the reality or the difficulty of suffering. No, it's real, but temporary. We talked last week about the eternal weight of glory, right? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the eternal weight of glory that far outweighs suffering in this life. Now today, let's talk about this idea that hardship is unwanted. We all good with that? Hardship, suffering is unwanted. Take a deep breath, but necessary. Unwanted, but necessary in this life. So we go to Hebrews chapter 12, and we begin with verse 5. Here's where we read, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son," and he's quoting Proverbs here, "my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Dear brother and sister in Christ, if you are a brother and sister in Christ, you have been disciplined by the Lord. You have been, and likely will be again. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, these two verses that we begin with, the author uses several words for discipline to show its depth and its purpose. He uses a word, paideia, refers to a child's upbringing or formation. It emphasizes training and character development rather than mere punishment, all right? So for this word, a simple spanking is not adequate. He's talking about the whole process of raising up a child, of rearing a child to be an honorable young person. The second word, paiduo, you can hear in that word, it's got the same root. It's verb form. It highlights God's active, intentional role in shaping his children. All right? So that there's intention and purpose in this idea. The final word, mastigao, it's a much harsher term. It means to scourge. And it acknowledges that some aspects of God are indeed genuinely painful. Genuinely painful. Now, together, these terms stress that discipline can range from formative instruction to severe suffering. But it assures us that all of it flows from God's love, and it confirms a believer's status as true sons and daughters, not the objects of rejection or wrath. A true son or daughter is going to receive discipline from the Lord for their good. So we have said it's unwanted, but necessary. What that means is that God could have spared you the pain. That's the question always, right? Why, Lord? And we answer in the affirmative, absolutely. Nothing is too hard for God. So God could have spared you the pain, but he's not a permissive parent. He's not a permissive parent. Now, here's a real subtle thing in this text, but I want to draw your attention to it because it's very important. The pressure, and you can look in your Bible, we don't have all the context here, but look just above verse 5. Look what's going on in the first part of chapter 12. It's talking about the suffering that they are going through. And this hardship or this pressure that they'd faced was persecution from the world. They had real enemies. They could put faces to their pain. Their suffering was genuine and it was interpersonal. They knew where that pain was coming from. And yet, in verse 5, the author insists that the primary battle is their personal battle against sin. Isn't that interesting? He turns, he says, I know who your enemies are, but let me tell you where your battle is. Your battle is what's going on in your own heart. Secondly, the relationship that they should focus on is not the relationship with their enemy, it's the relationship with God. Now, I find that fascinating, and what that tells me is that whatever situation I'm going through, my own suffering, my own hardship, my own difficulties, yeah, I know that, I can address it, I can name it, but my true concern should be how I'm integrating my experience with my relationship with God. That's what I should be thinking of. God could have spared you the pain, but he's not a permissive parent. We start there. Verse 7. He says, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He's telling us that there are things that God wants his children to know that we will only learn the hard way. It's kind of difficult to admit. It's kind of difficult to admit that there are things that God wants us to learn. Now, don't just think memorize, right? You don't memorize anything off of a page. There's deep life lessons that you will only learn through difficult circumstances. Dr. James Dobson told the story of a pint-sized tyrant, if you will. 3-year-old Sandy, this is from his writing, had clearly won a battle of wills and learned to dominate her exhausted parent. And in a typical situation, one afternoon when her mother put her down for a nap, something Sandy did not go for much, the child began screaming loudly, not just to avoid sleeping, but in order to control her mother. After repeated refusals, the mother finally gave in to Sandy's demand for a glass of water, only for the child to push it away because it hadn't been brought soon enough, right? You didn't bring that glass of water soon enough. When the mother warned she's going to take the water back because Sandy didn't drink by the count of 5, the child stubbornly waited her out and then screamed for the water the moment it was removed. She pulled her mother back and forth like a yo-yo on a string, right? Sandy had complete control and power over the situation. So here's what Dobson commented. He said, this mother had read that a child will eventually respond to reason and forbearance, ruling out the need for firm leadership. She had been told to encourage the child's rebellion because it offered a valuable release of hostility. She attempted to implement the recommendations of the experts who suggested that she verbalize the child's feelings in a moment of conflict. You want the water, but you're angry because I brought it too late. You don't want me to take the water back to the kitchen. You don't like me because I make you take naps. She had also been taught that conflicts between parent and child were to be perceived as misunderstandings or differences of viewpoint. Well, I suppose, at the very least, right? So here's what Dobson suggests. He says, unfortunately, Mrs. Nichols and her advisors were wrong. She and her child were involved in no simple difference of opinion. She was being challenged, mocked, and defied by her daughter. No heart-to-heart talk would resolve this nose-to-nose confrontation, because the real issue is totally unrelated to water or the nap or other aspects of the particular circumstances. The actual meaning behind this conflict, and a Hove says, line by line, but that's only a certain kind of learning. Most of the learning that you have to do, the really difficult learning in life, gets done out there, right? That's where the essential learning truly takes place. We must not forget the Proverbs exhortation regarding a father's discipline. In Hebrews says, you're a child. And as a brother and sister in Christ, you never grow out of that relationship. My kids have grown out of the childlike relationship, and now I need to relate to them on different circumstances. You do not grow out of the childlike relationship with your Heavenly Father. We must not forget the Proverbs exhortation, the writer of Hebrews says. It must not be ignored. It must not make you give up. And it is evidence of love and sonship. So he says, value it. Value it. Don't long for it. He's very realistic. You don't long for hardship. You don't long for discipline, but learn to value it. You see, growth rarely happens without resistance, does it? Growth rarely happens without resistance. Now, this isn't, please bear with me. This is not the whole message about pain, but again, it's a critical one. It's a critical one. Bring in God. He's part of the equation. He's allowing it from his sovereign hand. Use it because you recognize if he's allowing it, then he's got a purpose for it. If he's got a purpose for it, then I want to yield to that understanding in my life, because growth rarely happens without resistance. Verse 9, he takes it up and he says, beside this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. You may be an exception, all right? We'll grant that. You grant that. Some of us have grown up in situations where we were disciplined in a household and the discipline came from someone, an authority figure, who should not be respected, could not be respected, because that discipline was completely out of bounds. I get it. I understand it. At the same time, we know what he's driving at, right? We understand that under normal circumstances, the way God intended us, we should have fathers who discipline us, and we should in turn respect them. So he says, shall we not much more? That's encouragement to those of us who may have been unjustly disciplined. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For those earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, I'm getting an extra interesting point out of this. As with children, God's discipline doesn't always make sense. Where do I see that? It's in that line, I think, where the author writes, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. As it seemed best to them. He's hinting at the fact that a lot of times a child is being disciplined, is being trained, is being reared in ways that don't make sense. And all the child needs to do, or is expected to do, is submit out of trust that father knows best or mother knows best. And that's where a lot of those clashes come from, when a child finds that hard to believe. When it comes to suffering, you can always ask why. But remember, as a child of the Heavenly Father, you may not understand and you may not be able to handle the answer why. We often encourage people who are going through very difficult times, and I get it, I understand, someday we'll know the reason. I don't know if we will or not. You see, I think a lot is going to be revealed, but our minds will always be finite, while God is always omniscient. I don't know if we'll ever be able to sort it out the way he intended it. But what does he expect for us? It's there in the text. Shall we not much more be subject? Submission. Submission out of trust. He's greater. He's more loving. I trust him. Do I know the answer? I don't know the answer. I wish I knew the answer. I'd love to connect the dots, but even without an answer, I trust my Heavenly Father. Now, let's be careful here. I'm trying to suggest to you that Hebrews says that God is always a factor in your pain. Okay? He's always a factor. We always need to bring him into that equation. But pain is not as simple as a spanking for a specific sin. I think too often we read Hebrews chapter 12 and we think, oh, God spanks his children. I get it, and that makes sense. You know, I step out of line and he spanks. And then we start to extrapolate that out bigger and we go, well, what in the world did I do to deserve that? I mean, look at the diagnosis I just got from the doctor. Are you saying, Lord, that I was such a rotten child that I deserve to have this diagnosis and it's this one-to-one connection? I sinned, therefore I got punished? No, we resist that, okay? That's not what this text says. God is always a factor because his sovereignty has allowed pain to come into your life. But it's not as simple as equation of you did this and so he's doing that. Remember, the word for discipline covers a wide range of actions. And so we're probably better used to the word training in this sense. I think you'll find this truly helpful. Kent Hughes observes three distinct forms of discipline or training. And if you think about for this minute, I think this is really going to open up your idea of what God's intention for you is. First of all, there is that corrective discipline or training. That's the one I talked about, you know. You done bad. You done wrong. You were told. You were warned. And now we're going to the woodshed, all right? Think of King David's adultery and murder, right? Think of King David's adultery and murder when Nathan the prophet was sent to him, and Nathan the prophet said, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be consequences. This was an outright act of rebellion with the responsibility of a king, and there are going to be consequences here. So this is God saying, go to your room, I'll be in with the stick. Yeah, it was a horrendous sin, and God says, I'm going to bring the stick. But that's not all. That's corrective. Secondly, there is preventative discipline. Do you remember the Apostle Paul had this thorn in the flesh, right? And he says, because of the magnitude of the revelation that was given to me, because I had been blessed with such a revelation that likely I would get a big head about this thing and say, look how privileged I am before God. I am God's unique messenger, and I would have this elevated sense of pride. And so God gave him this thorn in the flesh. This is preventative. This is training along the lines of, I know you're all tucked in and warm and cozy in bed. Get back out of bed. Go to the bathroom and brush your teeth. Because that's what we do. It's preventative. I'm training. I'm instructing. I'm pushing towards a greater future. Corrective and preventative. And finally, there's educational training. Job is a long, long book, and it's easy to get lost in the weeds. But I think the crucial moment comes towards the end in the chapter 40, 42, where Job says, now my eyes see, right? All through that book, he's protesting the treatment that he's getting from the Lord. And he says, God, I wish I could meet my judge here. I wish we could talk face to face and decide whether this is just or not. And then he sees God, and he's received an education through his trials. And he said, I was talking a lot, but now my eyes see. Now I get it. So there's educational. In our children's lives, we say something like, that's enough TV, or that's enough on the video game console, now go outside and play. It's educational training that takes place. So I think there's a beautiful categories here when we think about it out of our own experience. Corrective discipline, preventive discipline, and educational discipline that God might take us through in the challenging points of our lives. Now just remember, in order to profit from the training, you must yield or submit yourself to it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The key here for you to profit from hardship in life is to submit to God's greatness and to God's goodness, like a little child who says, I don't get it, but I submit. I don't understand why I need to brush my teeth every single day, but if you say so, I will do it, right? The key is submission. Imagine with me this family interaction. We've already had this conversation, Derek. When we got your new bike, you agreed to keep it in the backyard. Go get it now, young man. But Dad, the show is almost over. And the bike is sitting out in the front yard where it does not belong. But Dad, I'll get it afterward. No, Derek, we agreed. Now. And Derek just sits there staring at his dad. Okay, sorry. No TV for the rest of the week. Whatever. Okay, now no TV for the rest of the month. Why don't you just make it the rest of my life and get it over with? Derek rolls his eyes, of course, right? Okay, that's what you want. Whatever. Don't make me get my belt. Do whatever you have to do, right? Is the man learning the lessons? No, there's no submission there, and I'll guarantee you there is no harmony in that house. As long as there's resistance to that authority, there is no harmony. Let me say it this way, there is no peace in that household. There is no peace in the home when that kind of fight over authority is going on. With submissive trust comes a restful heart and a home. So we see in verse 11 then. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. At the moment, it's just pain. At the moment, it doesn't make sense. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is peace. Let me use another word that fits right within the word cloud of that New Testament word peace, rest. There is rest in the submission to the hand of God. That phrase that you read in your Bible, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Translators stumble over themselves trying to figure that out. It's a beautiful phrase, but it's a jumble of words, and it's hard to make them all fit together. This wouldn't be a fair translation, I'm confident of that, but I wonder if a paraphrase that gets to the author's point would be something like, the restful fruit of submission. I think that's what he's getting at. When you've been trained by hardship, you receive the restful fruit of submission. There's harmony in the home. There's peace in the household of God when you learn to trust God's hand even in difficult times. I think the idea is that discipline seems painful, but when one learns to trust God's hand, then the restless turmoil, the frustration goes out of it and is released. Still pain, but the frustration, the anguish, the despair is out because you're in union with your Heavenly Father. There was a Christian novel years ago entitled No Graven Image. No Graven Image. It tells the fictional story of a young missionary, Bible translator, who was named in the book Margaret Sparhawk. She devotes her life to translating scripture for an unreached people group in the mountains of Ecuador. After years of training, sacrifice, and prayer, everything finally comes together when she meets a young man, Pedro. Pedro, the one man who knows the unwritten dialogue that she needs, feels like clear confirmation that God is blessing her work. One day, while visiting Pedro, Margaret treats a painful infection in his leg with penicillin. Turns out he's allergic to penicillin. Within moments, he goes into a severe allergic reaction and dies right in front of her. The only person who could help her complete the translation is gone. And she was the one who killed him. She was the one who administered the injection. In an instant, years of obedience and sacrifice and hope collapse. The ministry's over. There's no recovery. There's no visible fruit. And there is no explanation. And the book, the story, ends not with resolution, but with a haunting question. Standing at Pedro's grave, Margaret wrestles with God. He said he was with me, but with me in this? After allowing or even using me to destroy the work he called me to do, does he still ask me to worship him? It's a story that refuses easy answers. And it forces us to ask whether we trust God only when his plans make sense to us or even when they don't make sense to us. When the book first came out, many readers wrote to the author and protested vehemently. God would never allow such a thing to happen to a woman who had so prayerfully dedicated her life to his cause. That's just not who God is. That would never happen. In fact, a leading evangelical pastor told the author with much satisfaction that he had personally kept the book off the best novel of the year list. The author pointed to the end of the book and what she considered the key line spoken by the novel's lead at the apex of her pain. That line was this: God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. You got to think about that for a little bit. If he was merely my accomplice, yep, then he had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. The author knew what she was talking about. You see, the author of No Graven Image was Elizabeth Elliot, whose own experience, as you probably know, paralleled very closely that of Margaret Sparhawk in her fictional novel. Tim Keller recalled hearing a lecture years later in which Elliot explained that the graven image the idol reflected in the title was a god, any God who always acted the way that we thought he should. Or more to the point, he was a God who supported our plans, how we thought the world, how we thought history should go. And that is a God of our own creation, a counterfeit God. Such a God is really just a projection of our own wisdom, of our own self. And in that way of operating, God is our accomplice, someone to whom we relate as long as he's doing what we want. All right? So the book was designed to help us see that that false idea of God could become indeed a graven image. If God, in that case, does something else, we want to fire him, we want to unfriend him, as we would any personal assistant or acquaintance who was insubordinate or incompetent. We have a Heavenly Father who is the God of the universe. I'll go back to the beginning, who is all powerful and all good and loving. Those two things together. It's a hard message to know that God brings pain into our lives, because hardship is unwanted but necessary, because stubborn children as we are, there's things that we only learn the hard way. Again, this isn't learned in the comfortable seat that you're in right now from a familiar voice of a pastor. You don't learn it that way. You don't learn it because I told you so. You don't learn it because you jotted down a few notes that you hoped would spur your mind to this thought later. You just don't learn it that way. This deep, deep commitment of self to the hands of God is learned from the pain that is unwanted but necessary in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the purpose of pain, very, very complicated, many facets to it. We've looked at just one of those facets this morning, because it takes us out of the realm of conjecture and to the place of revelation. You've said very clearly here in Hebrews that there is discipline, there is training in pain. Maybe not the whole story, but a very important theme. And it's also encouragement and helpful, Lord, to know that as we submit to your hand, not submit to pain so much as submit to your hand that allows the pain, then we're going to learn something. Something critical to our understanding of our relationship with you. And the result of that will be rest, will be peaceful fruit of righteousness. We'll be commendable children who are in harmony with our Heavenly Father. What could we want more? What could we want more? Now, as we remember that, and as we bring that into our hearts and minds today, Lord, we also want to finish with this encouragement. We want to remember that this pain it's unwanted, it's necessary, it's awful, but it's temporary too. Thank you, Lord, that while we're going through hard times now, while we're learning our lessons from pain, that there is going to be a day. There's going to be a day when you have promised that's going to be a missing element, and that you have provided for your children a place of complete peace and rest in the absence of suffering. And we long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.